You can follow our teachers out the door to the left or to the back. And as we now prepare for the preaching of God's word, will you join with me once again in a word of prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, thank you for the glorious truth of that last song that we just sang. And thank you for the words of wisdom that our worship leader Dan shared with us before that song, reminding us that these words may be ancient, but they're not irrelevant, they're not outdated. They are still as powerful today as they were 2,000 years ago. The words of God Almighty, specifically the words of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf, is the only message that can save. It's the only good news that we truly have for our souls. And we thank you, Lord, that the power for the gospel to save today is the same power that it had when the Apostle Paul proclaimed those words 2 millennia ago. We thank you that the power of the gospel has to save just as much today as it will tomorrow and as it did yesterday. We thank you that the grace of God is not something that runs out. It's not something that is limited. But we thank you that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We thank you that all who turn to faith in Jesus Christ will be redeemed and have the hope and assurance of promises and blessings in heaven that cannot be taken away and that cannot be destroyed. Father, we thank you this morning for the Word of God, which is the foundation of our worship and singing. It is the foundation of our worship through prayer. It is the foundation of our worship through preaching and teaching. Father, your truth is the foundation of this church as it points to your Son, Jesus Christ, and as it reveals to us who you are and your plan for us. So God, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for these ancient words we hold in our hands. And we thank you, Lord, for the truth contained within. And as we study your truth this morning, Lord, as we continue to look at the book of Revelation, coming closer and closer to the end, I ask, Father, for wisdom, for strength, for knowledge, and for understanding, that your Spirit would help us to grasp the concepts that are being taught here, that we would be diligent, Lord, to study the Scriptures, and that we would rightly handle them for the glory of your name, so that we can know, Lord, what you want us to know, what you have given to us, so that we could then turn back and worship you and praise you and glorify you for the truth that you have revealed. So, Father, we ask that your Spirit would just work in our hearts and our minds this morning. Use this time for your glory, for it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And this morning we're going to be picking up pretty much exactly where we left off last week and just continuing that the revelation that John has given to us in these verses, opening verses rather, in Revelation chapter 20. And just to help you better understand what's going on here in Revelation, if you've noticed in the bulletin over the last few weeks, the title of the message has not changed concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. And you'll notice that it says part 4. And the reason why I said that is not just so that these messages themselves will necessarily be linked together, although that is one of the reasons, but that you would see that ever since chapter 19, with the return of Christ, all of these chapters and all of these verses go together. They're all parts of the same story that is moving along chronologically. as Christ returns and establishes his kingdom, and as he conquers the beast and the false prophet, as he binds Satan, as we're going to see today, as he establishes his millennial kingdom, as we rule and reign with him. All of these are happening in succession of one another. John has not deviated from how he has woven these truths throughout the entire book of Revelation. He is still moving us along forward chronologically and then pausing to deepen our understanding theologically. And that is exactly what he is doing here in chapters 19 and chapter 20, leading up into chapter 21. He shows us that the return of Christ leads to the binding of Satan, the establishing of Christ's kingdom, the reigning of the saints, the restoration of the world, which then ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. John has so beautifully and clearly woven together the majesty of God's plan as it unfolds for us in the book of Revelation. And as I said, we're going to pick up where we left from last week, and we're going to cover verses 1 through 6 this morning. So let's go ahead and read our text for this morning and then do a little bit of review before moving forward. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, we read, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it, and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls... Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or the image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, as we come to our text this morning, by way of review, I want us to just look very quickly again at a few things that we saw last week. I want us to look at the purpose of the future reign, the millennial reign of Christ. I want us to look at how it was proclaimed. And then I want us to look today, as we continue to develop this, the protection that God offers in it. So the future reign's purpose, the future reign proclaimed, and the future reign's protection, as we try to get a handle on everything that John is showing us this morning. So if you were with us last week, I encourage you to turn with me back to Genesis chapter 1. We began the message by looking at and trying to identify what is the purpose of the millennial kingdom. And I was so encouraged last week because many of you believe in the millennial kingdom. You understand it's coming. You know it's on the horizon. But so many of you are so thankful that you actually understood now the purpose behind it. What God is actually doing. Why we're not simply going from here to heaven with no kingdom in between. And we saw that the answer to that question comes all the way back in the very first chapter and the very first story of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." When God created humanity, God created us in his image to rule over his good creation. That was God's original plan. That is what God intended for us. To bring himself glory, he made us in his image and then gave us the world. Everything from the plants to the animals to every creeping thing to rule over it, to dominate it, so that we might reflect that very character of God. In verse 27, so God, with this in mind, created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God created us as little kings and queens of the earth, if you will, over his creation. And then in verse 28, this is so incredibly important for us understanding the millennial kingdom. And God blessed them, that is Adam and Eve, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And we saw that God intended for us to subdue, to tread down, to bring into control his good creation. And that was easy for Adam and Eve to a degree because there was no sin. There was no fallenness. God created everything good. And then God said, here's my good creation that is meant to be a blessing for you, that shines forth my glory, that shines forth my goodness. Now take this world and experience its blessings as you rule and reign over it, bearing my image over my creation. But we know as we continue on the story and we go to Genesis 3 that Adam and Eve were not able to subdue the earth because they disobeyed God. They failed morally. They chose to follow the serpent's deception rather than the commands of God not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because of this, we read in Genesis 3 that God curses the earth, that it now brings up thorns and thistles. And now Adam, instead of reigning and ruling over the creation as God intended, now he has to fight against it. Now by the sweat of his brow, he has to do his best to bring it into submission. And what was meant to be a blessing to us that shined forth the goodness of God, because of Adam and Eve's disobedience, that good creation is now cursed. And this is the foundation for how we are to begin to understand the millennial kingdom, because we saw that Adam failed, yet Christ is coming as the second Adam to bring about what God originally intended in Genesis chapter 1. We have to understand, we must understand that what God proclaimed and intended to take place at the beginning is going to happen. And the only time that's going to be able to happen is in the millennial kingdom. Can't happen in heaven because these conditions aren't going to exist in heaven. Though there are a lot of parallels between the Garden of Eden in heaven, and we're going to see that, the new heaven and new earth, they parallel Genesis 1 very closely. All the restoration and all the blessing that God intended from this earth is going to come forth, which demonstrates for us God's power over Satan. Satan did not mess up God's plan. Satan didn't throw a wrench in the engine and now God has to change it and do something else. God, through Christ, will bring about the fullness of his plan for humanity to rule and reign over a good creation. So the purpose of the reign we saw last week was to fulfill Adam's mandate from God. And the only one that can fulfill that is the greater Adam, Jesus Christ. He's going to come, and he's going to rule over this world. But as we also noted, it is not just for Adam. Verse 28 says to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. So have children and fill the earth so that all of humanity would experience this blessedness. And we know that through the millennial reign of Christ, he will be reigning as the greater Adam, and all of humanity will be reigning under him and experiencing that blessing. So that Genesis 1 actually is accomplished through Jesus Christ. So the Adamic, what we would call the Adamic mandate, what God mandated to Adam will be fulfilled in Christ. What God intended for humanity will be fulfilled through Christ in the millennial kingdom. We will receive the blessings and the accomplishment of what he has called us for. And then the third purpose we saw for the millennial kingdom was the restoration of all things. The world that has been cursed, God is going to reverse that through Christ. And we walked through several chapters of Isaiah last week. Isaiah chapter 11, chapter 30, chapter 35, chapter 65, and we saw how the Bible describes that this world is going to be restored, it's going to be transformed. A child is going to be able to lead a lion. Why? Because everything is going to revert back to pre-fall conditions when the greater Adam comes and establishes his kingdom over this world. It's so beautiful to see how the story of Scripture is woven together. God begins with the kingdom, it falls, but he promises to restore it through his Son, Jesus Christ. And as we look at all of that, what we can declare this morning is that Satan truly has no power over Christ. Because in the end, God's will still comes about exactly as he intended it to come forth. And if you turn with me now to Acts chapter 3, we ended here last week on that note, looking at the restoration of this universe. The greater Adam will come. He will lead all of us who are in Christ, humanity, to experience the blessings that he originally intended for us. And part of that blessing is everything will be restored in the world. Again, we saw that through several chapters of Isaiah last week. And then we ended here in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And I want you to see how the Apostle Peter, in one of his first sermons here, exhorts and encourages Jews who rejected Christ. He encourages them by reminding them of this plan of God, that he is going to restore all things. Because remember, the context here is as Peter is speaking to Jews in his day. Remember, he says to them that you killed Christ in ignorance, that you didn't understand what was going on, that Jesus truly was your Messiah. Because as the Jews were looking for someone who would come in and who would conquer the Romans and establish the kingdom and bring Israel back to power, that's what they were looking for, and they didn't see that in Jesus. As a matter of fact, he said a couple times, I'm going to die. And that's not what they thought of the Messiah. So in ignorance, the Bible says, they persecuted Christ and they put him to death. So Peter, as he is trying to build the pieces here, as he's trying to get them back on the right track, he says in verse 17 of Acts 3, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." So remember, again, Peter says, look, you didn't want him to die, but the prophet said he would die. He had to die because it's through his death that you will be able to experience the kingdom that you are anticipating. Verse 19, "Repent therefore, turn again that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Remember that word restoring there? Very important word. You got to circle that word. It's the only time it appears in the New Testament, and it means bring back to its original point. God, through Peter, said, I'm going to restore the world back to its original starting point, meaning back to Eden. Notice there's no language here about destruction. There's no language here about burning up. There's no language here about pulling apart and destroying and making new. There's language here of restoring what's already there. And when does that restoration take place? Verse 20, "that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time." So in other words, he says, look, you missed it the first time. The Messiah had to die, but he's coming back again. And when he comes back again, that is when you will actually see the restoration of the kingdom like you originally anticipated. But if you want to be a part of that kingdom, if you want to be a part of experiencing the blessings of what God is going to do when he restores this world, you need to repent. You need to turn to Christ. You need to accept him. You need to receive him as the Messiah and place your faith in him. You see how Peter is weaving the plan of God and helping the Jews to understand the first and second coming and what's going to take place. Now, why do I place so much emphasis on that? Because I want you to see something else Peter says. Look with me at 2 Peter chapter 3. Same person is speaking. Acts chapter 3 is the Apostle Peter. He says at the second coming of Jesus, we're going to have a restoration of all things. Everything is going to go back to the way God originally intended it before the fall. Later on in 2 Peter, again, the same apostle, he has some words that are a little bit different for us. Look what he says beginning in verse 1. In Acts chapter 3, he's talking to Jews who acted in ignorance, who didn't understand the first and second coming of Jesus. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter's talking to a completely different group. He's talking to the church, believers who have accepted Christ and who are under severe persecution from Nero. And this is what he says. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing the first of all that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. So Peter here says to these Christians, look, I know you believe in Jesus. I know you've accepted him as the Messiah, but you're suffering severe persecution. Either Nero's persecution was on them or they were just coming out of it here. And as they're suffering this persecution, part of that persecution was not just physical death, but also the culture around them, condemning them and mocking them and saying, hey, where's this Jesus? He said he'd come back for you. You guys are dying like flies by the hand of Nero. Some God you have, he really loves you. He says he's coming. Where is he? That's what they were doing. So Peter says, look, remember that these scoffers, these false teachers, look what he says in verse 4, these false teachers who say, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, their argument was, look, Jesus isn't coming back. There is no kingdom. There's no judgment of God. Everything is going to continue on just as it has from the beginning of creation. Tomorrow's another day the sun will rise. That tonight the moon will come up. And it's going to keep on going like that indefinitely. We're not worried about God coming and stopping everything and judging the world. That's what the false teachers are saying. Everything's just going to continue on. So notice here, completely different context than Acts 3. We're not trying to convince Jews that Jesus is the Messiah and the restoration that they anticipated is coming in the end. Here we're talking about the end of time and the judgment of the world when this world will not continue to have another sunrise. So what does Peter have to say to this group? Look at verse 8. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved. Don't forget this, church, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. In other words, time is irrelevant to God in the sense that it may be 2,000 years for us, but for God, that's nothing. God isn't sitting there saying, wow, it has been so long. God exists outside of time. He says, so if it's been 2,000 years or in their day, it's been a few decades. He says, that's nothing to God. Just remember what he's promised. He will bring about his plan. But why is God tarrying? Why is God waiting to come? Verse 9, because the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In other words, God will save every single soul that he's chosen to save. He will not come a second too early. Every single child whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be saved, and Christ will not return until that last person comes to faith. He is patient, and he will save all his elect. And look at verse 10. But when he does come, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies, that word in the Greek refers to elements or the basic components of matter, that which makes up all the physical things we can see. It also refers to the celestial bodies. So it's everything in the universe that's composed of matter will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Wow, that doesn't sound like restoration. This is the same Peter. In Acts 3, he said, second coming, restoration. 2 Peter 3, second coming, total destruction. Why? Because in 2 Peter 3, Peter is not talking about the millennial kingdom. He's talking about the end of time. He's talking about when God is going to completely destroy this world and make a new heaven and a new earth after the millennial reign of Christ. You see, we have to take the teaching of Acts 3 and the teaching of 2 Peter 3 and put them together. They don't overlap because they would contradict. In encouraging the Jews, he says, the millennial reign is coming. Be encouraged, but you need to repent and turn to Christ. In encouraging the Christians against false teachers who are saying the world's going to go on forever, he says, no, it's not. It's going to be destroyed one day. Completely destroyed. And in here, he's referring to the new heaven and the new earth after the millennial reign of Christ. By the way, how do I know that? Look in verse 13. But according to his promise, God made us a promise, we are waiting for a what? New heaven and a what? New earth. Not a restored one. Not one that goes back to the beginning like Genesis says. This is one that is completely new. This is the one that comes after the millennial reign of Christ. That's why in Revelation 19, we read about Christ coming. Revelation chapter 20, the establishment of his kingdom, and then in Revelation 21, the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. You see, Peter is putting the pieces together, and John is putting them all in two chapters for us. So if we turn now back to Revelation chapter 20, we see that the purpose of the millennial reign of Christ is so that Christ will fulfill what Adam failed to do, so that humanity would experience what God intended them to experience, and that the restoration of the world would go back to the Edenic conditions back in Genesis 1, just as God intended, and just as Peter declared in Acts chapter 3. And then following that glorious reign of Christ on the earth, then 2 Peter 3 comes about, and we have a new heaven and a new earth, just like Revelation chapter 21 begins with. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. We have to understand, beloved, what God is doing and why he is doing this. He is bringing us back to his original plan and demonstrating for us Satan didn't mess anything up ultimately. I'm in control. And my people will reign and rule as I declared with my son reigning as the greater Adam. Such a beautiful, magnificent plan of redemption that is unfolding through the pages of Scripture. So, we ended last week by saying, and that was a very long review, 10:30, oh boy. We ended last week by saying, since God is going to have Christ reigning, since the world is going to be restored, since we are going to be ruling and reigning with him and experiencing the blessings just as he intended, what would you expect to happen with Satan during that time? That he wouldn't really be doing much, if anything, right? And that's exactly what John shows us here. So let's look at this in more detail. We've seen the future reign's purpose. We've seen it proclaimed through the text. And then now we're going to see the protection that we will have during the reign. And there's three things that I want you to see here. Satan is going to be bound here in this text. And I want you to see the nature of his binding, the purpose of his binding, and the time of his binding. That's what we're going to look at. So let's begin in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. This angel is not identified, but I believe it's the same angel back in chapter 9 When the fifth trumpet was blown, there was a star that came down from heaven. And a star can refer to an angelic being. And I believe that that is a good angel that is coming down from heaven. Here, that is possibly the same angel because he has a key here, just as the angel in chapter 9 had a key. And I don't think God gives keys to demons. He gives keys to those who are working for him, who are on his side, who are part of his army. So this is a mighty angelic being. And here John sees this angel coming down from heaven. Why is he coming down from heaven? Because Satan is roaming around on the earth. Satan is loosed free. He's been working through the false prophet. He's been working through the Antichrist. So now that Christ has come, it's time for Satan to be bound because Christ is now going to reign and bring about the blessings that he promised. So John sees this angel holding in his hand a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. Remember, devil and Satan, two terms of the evil one that refers to his slanderous nature and his deceptive nature. The word Satan literally means the enemy. He is our enemy. He's the enemy of the people of God. Devil means slanderer. He's trying to always accuse us before the Father. And notice that he is described here as the ancient serpent. He's been around for a very long time. He's been slandering the people of God. He is the enemy of the people of God. But what happens to him? He is bound for 1,000 years and thrown into a pit where it is shut and sealed over him. Now, if you write in your Bible, I want you to circle the words seized, bound, thrown, pit, sealed. I think I got all of them. And shut. Should be six. And the reason why I want you to circle those is for this reason. This is a text which different denominations and different branches of theology are developed. There are many who believe that there are some who believe that the 1,000-year reign of Christ, not literal, it is happening right now, and that Satan is bound right now. And I want you to consider this. I want you to consider this. And I want... Look at what John says very carefully. Satan is seized. The word means to arrest and take control over. Arrest and take control over. This is somebody who has been bound and under a greater control now. Second word, he is then bound. This word means to confine, and it is used of putting someone into a prison. So the devil is arrested in a sense. He is taken control over by God through this angel. He is imprisoned, or he is bound up so that he cannot move. Verse 3, he is then thrown into a pit. The word thrown means to move with great force. So this isn't just a light tossing. This is a great force moving him forcefully into a pit, almost as if it's shoving him there with anger and control and power. And then it says he is thrown into a pit. And the word pit there, same word for pit we've seen in Revelation back in chapter 9, it literally is translated immensely deep. It's not the world. It is the pit where the demonic forces are. We saw that in chapter 9. When the key was opened to the bottomless pit, all the demonic forces come out. Remember that? Well, this is the opposite. He's being shoved back down into the pit. And then what happens? It is shut, which means to lock or place a bar over. And then it is sealed. And that word sealed is similar to the sealing of the tomb that Jesus was placed in to make sure nobody comes out. Now, I'm just simply going to ask you this morning, church, do you believe that Satan today is truly seized, bound, thrown into the pit, shut up, and sealed? The answer is no. No. If we believe that the millennial reign of Christ is spiritual, you have to believe this is true of Satan right now, because look what it says. He threw him into the pit for how long? 1,000 years. That's during the 1,000 years of Christ's reign. So if you believe Christ is reigning spiritually right now, and he is reigning and ruling over his church, over our hearts, he is exercising his will through us in the world, don't get me wrong, but we're talking about the reign of Christ over the earth to bring about Genesis chapter 1. And if we believe that he is reigning and ruling now and bringing about Genesis chapter 1 now, then we have to believe this about Satan. And for me, that's impossible for us to believe. There's just no way that is possible. One of the most respected, and I respect him very much so, commentators, G.K. Beale, argues that the binding of Satan represents his inability to deceive the church from not following Christ and from pagan nations to forming up against the church of Jesus Christ to destroy her. And while I honor his cavalier efforts to make this text understandable for that position, it simply is not saying that. Satan is not restrained here and limited to doing certain things. He is totally bound. He is totally under the power of God and locked up for 1,000 years. He will not touch any of God's creation during the millennial reign of Christ. He will be thrown back into hell, it says, for 1,000 years. So again, I just want to bring God's word to light, and I want you to see, do you believe that Satan is bound now? I don't. I cannot look at those six terms and say that he is in this way. John uses six definitive terms to highlight and emphasize the nature of Satan's binding. And he says he will be totally powerless during this time, which makes sense because of all the blessings we see back to Genesis chapter 1 when Satan wasn't roaming around before sin. Now look with me, second, at the purpose of his binding. We know he's bound. He has exhausted that. But look what he says in verse 3. He threw him into the pit. He shut it. He sealed it over him. There's a reason for this. So that he might not deceive the nations any longer. He will not be able to lead anybody astray. No more temptation through Satan. No more deception. The Garden of Eden cannot happen during the millennial reign of Christ. The deception, rather, in the Garden of Eden. This is what we have to look forward to, church. This is what the millennial reign of Christ is going to look like. Genesis chapter 1, with no devil going around tempting people. That happens later in Genesis 3. And it says that he cannot deceive anyone, watch this, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So during the 1,000-year reign, Christ is going to reign, bring back the Eden of Genesis 1. Humanity will rule and reign. Satan will be bound. But after that 1,000 years, when God fulfills finally Genesis 1, Satan will be released one more time. And notice it says he must be released. This isn't a toss-up. This isn't a roll of the dice. God says it is part of my plan that he will be released one more time. And we're going to see why next week, so you have to come back. Well, let's look at verse 4. Then I saw, from here he transitions, then I saw. So he begins, okay, watch again. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Here comes Christ on a white horse, conquering his enemies, crushing them under his feet. Revelation chapter 20, the false prophet and the beast, the Antichrist, they're thrown into the lake of fire, they're judged. Revelation chapter 20, Satan, who was part of that evil trinity, is bound and thrown into the pit so he can't do anything anymore for 1,000 years. The only thing we have left to talk about is the kingdom now. We've talked about Satan. We've talked about the coming of Christ. We've talked about the destruction of all of his enemies. All of that's done. So the only thing left is now the reigning with Christ. Now it begins. The enemies are defeated. The unholy Trinity, the Satan, the false prophet, and the Antichrist are all bound or thrown into hell. So now it is time for the kingdom. Look at verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. If you turn back with me, look with me at Revelation chapter 3. Look with me at Revelation chapter 3. Do you remember that Jesus promised this to the church in John's day? Remember the book of Revelation. Chapter 1 is past. Chapters 2 and 3 are present. And then chapters 4 to the end are future. In John's present day, he's writing to the churches. And in chapter 3, verse 20, where we look at the most wicked church of all, it's the church of Laodicea. And Jesus says in verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." Christ is saying, this church is so wicked, they've completely kicked me out of the church. I'm not in anybody's heart in there. This is a church that has totally turned away from me. But look what he says in verse 21. The one who conquers, that's the one who steps outside of this, the one who comes to me, the one who receives me, who has faith in me, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Think about that statement, church. Jesus Christ said to his people, I will allow you to sit with me on my throne. That is just unbelievably awesome. That Christ, our God, who created us, the eternal Son of God, would say to you and to me, you're going to sit on my throne with me. You're going to rule and reign with me. And we would scratch our heads and say, why? Well, if we go back to Genesis 1, we understand why. Because God created us in his image. And this is what he wants us to do. He wants us to rule. He wants us to reign over his creation. He wants us to reflect his character. And that will be accomplished in the end. In no way, shape, or form are we equal to Christ, but he gives us authority. He gives us thrones to rule and reign over because that's what he originally intended us to do. And in the end, when he comes and we rule and reign with him, we will be able to do it perfectly because we will be in our glorified bodies. How do I know that? Look at the very next part of Revelation 20, verse 4. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or the image and not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. Wow, what a description. John says, remember all those who were persecuted severely? Remember those who were hunted down by the false prophet and the Antichrist? Remember those who were slaughtered by the devil during the 7-year tribulation period? And all the horrors that they went through. Remember those who did not worship the beast, those who did not worship the image, those who did not receive the mark on their hand or their forehead. Remember those? Well, finally, the time has come and we get to see the blessings of their faithfulness. He says, they came to life and reigned with Christ. You see, all the horrors that they went through, all the persecution and the suffering and the hardship that they went through. Remember what we kept reading from John. Endure to the end. Keep going strong, because in the end, you'll win with Christ. And here we see their glorious, glorious renewal. They came to life. Those who died by the hand of men came to life by the power of God and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So notice what John is doing here. In verse 4, there's already people that come with Christ. And that's us because the church is raptured in chapter 4. We've looked at that. When Christ calls us, the coming of the Lord, we go up to heaven. 7-year tribulation takes place. When Christ comes down, we're already with him. But what about those who died during the tribulation period? John says, don't worry, haven't forgotten about them. They were faithful to the Lord. They didn't receive the mark of the beast. Guess what? They come to life at that point and they receive their glorified bodies. And John calls this, look at the end of verse 5, the first resurrection. The word first doesn't mean that there's only one. First means it's first in priority, first in significance, first in relation to the second, which brings death. If we believe that there is one resurrection, meaning there's only one point in time when people who are in Christ are going to come out of the grave and that's it, we're not rightly understanding God's plan of redemption. We who are in Christ now in the church age are waiting for Christ to call us home. And the dead in Christ at that point will come alive. But the Christians who die and those who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation period, John says God doesn't forget about them. Those who were beheaded, those who died during the tribulation period, he says they will come to life at the end. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, he says, Israel and the Old Testament saints, that's when they come to life as well. You see, so that by the end of the tribulation period, every single child of God who has died will be in a glorified body. All the Old Testament saints, Abraham, David, Solomon, Isaiah, to the New Testament, Paul and Peter and all of them, to you and I today, every single child of God who has died will be raised to life. And that John calls the first resurrection, is the resurrection of those who are in Christ and entering the millennial kingdom are all believers who have died in their glorified bodies, ready to fulfill with the greater Adam seated on the throne God's mandate in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Look at verse 6. If this sounds amazing, it is. John says, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. See that? John says, look, if you're a part of that first resurrection, that resurrection of life, he says, you are truly blessed. Why? Over such, the second death has no power. Remember what Jesus said? Don't worry about those who can kill the body. Worry about the one that can cast your soul into hell. And you see, those who weren't afraid of the Antichrist, those Christians who believed and stood firm with Christ in the end, now they receive eternal life through Jesus Christ. They receive their glorified bodies. Remember the church in Smyrna? This was the persecuted church, Revelation 2:11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Jesus said, you come to me. The second death can't touch you. I hold the keys to death. I hold the keys to Hades. I went to the cross and paid your debt. You come to me, Satan can't touch you. The second death has no power over them, but instead, look at this, they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. You know, in Genesis, again, I'm tying a lot of sermons here, but a couple months ago, we looked at Genesis 1 and we saw how Adam was functioning as a priest in the garden. God had created the whole world, but he wanted to dwell with Adam. Where did he dwell? In the garden. Just as God put Israel in the world, he wanted to dwell with them where? In the tabernacle. He built a place, and the Garden of Eden functions like a tabernacle. That's where God walked in the garden with them. And then just as God told the priest to take care of the temple, God told Adam, take care of the garden. And they were supposed to experience this wonderful relationship. But in the end, God, because he's bringing about Eden, in the end, through the rain, he says, we're going to be priests. Because Christ is going to be in our presence, not like just in the garden, not just like the tabernacle or the temple, but Christ will be here reigning and ruling from Jerusalem in our midst, and we will worship him and honor him and serve him just as the priest did in the Old Testament, and just as Adam foreshadowed in his care of the garden. But not only will we be priests, we argued in Genesis 1:26, we're going to reign. What does it say at the end? And we will reign with him for 1,000 years. So the priesthood refers to worship and service, and the reigning refers to our kingly priesthood. See, what I want you to see, beloved, is that everything God intended in Genesis is going to be fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Second death can't touch us. Satan will be bound. The dead in Christ will rise. God's glorious plan, Satan has not been able to undo. This shows us not only the power of God and the power of the gospel, but the glorious and magnificent love that God has for us as sinners. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, why did God allow us to sin? Why did God allow Adam and Eve to eat that tree? Why did God allow all of this to take place? Because it sets forth and puts on display his magnificent and glorious character. It is through the fall of Adam and all 66 books of the Bible that God's attributes shine forth for us to behold and to worship him for. You see, it all ends with the glory of God. He gets glory for redeeming us. He gets glory for binding Satan. He gets glory for bringing us to life again. He gets glory for bringing back the restoration of Genesis 1. He gets glory for all the things he promised and all the victories we have through Christ. It all brings him glory. That's why God created us. That's why God created the world. That's why God has this whole plan from Genesis to Revelation. It's so that we and even all the forces of hell would see the magnificent glory of God. And you and I who are in Christ will worship him and praise him for all eternity because of it. See, that is the story of Scripture, beloved. God has a plan. He has a purpose. He is in absolute control of that devil. But Christ has not come back yet. And the devil is still on the loose right now, is he not? That's why Paul says, put on the armor of God. 2 Peter 3 reminded us today, don't worry. There is a coming day. There's a coming day when God's going to bring about the fulfillment of all that he said. But we skipped over these verses. Peter says, but knowing that you're redeemed and knowing that you're in Christ, what kind of people ought you to be? How should you be living through this life? How should you be pursuing and thinking about the material things of this world? We have a biblical perspective when we understand Genesis. God wants this world to be a blessing and a joy to us, but we know it's all going to come to an end. Are we laboring for his kingdom? Are we living like we know that Christ is going to return and this whole world will be gone? Are we warning people? Are we declaring the gospel like we know, church, that people are going to die and spend eternity in hell if they don't turn to Christ? Are we keeping these glorious truths about Christ tucked in our hearts and minds and not sharing them with others? God has given us a mission, church. Go and make disciples. Go and proclaim the gospel. Paul quoted Isaiah and he said, how blessed are the feet of those who go and teach the good news. Are you being faithful in that calling, church? Don't be worried about the response you're going to get from the world. Jesus already told you. They're going to hate you just like they hated me. But you know you have the truth. You know the end of the story. What can man do to you? If man takes your body, God has your soul. You are eternally tucked away in the hand of your God. John chapter 10. Jesus is our good shepherd. Follow your shepherd faithfully and let the words of Revelation encourage you and solidify your hope that is found in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for what you've shown us in your word this morning. Lord, I thank you for the powerful truth that we see, to see how precious your plan of redemption is for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, we saw at the beginning in Revelation chapter 1, we established the theme of the book. We looked to Revelation and we see that in this book we have the climax of God's judgment on sinners and the redemption of saints through the second coming of Jesus Christ. We've seen a lot about the judgment of sinners. We've had glances of the redemption of the saints. But Father, we're finally beginning to unfold and see more fully the last part through the second coming of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that we're finally beginning to see all the pieces come together. I pray, Father, that we're beginning to see just how great Christ is. He fulfills the fullness of the mandate to Adam. He is the one, the only one, that is worthy to take the scroll from the Father's hand, to bring about his kingdom on the earth, to bring about those glorious Edenic conditions as you intended in Genesis 1. And Father, we, the church, we sit here this morning and we read of all these truths, and I think to myself, what have I done to deserve any of this? I am caught up in the magnificent plan of God. He has chosen me because I would never choose him. He has saved me because I could never save myself. He has redeemed me because I could never pay my own price. He has clothed me in righteousness because all I have to offer are dirty garments. He has promised me to reign with him. Father, just the blessings that are poured out through Christ upon us are so awesome. And as we noted this morning, Lord, there's a purpose to all this. Is there a purpose? It's to glorify you. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, question 1, what is the chief end of man? The answer, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You created us, Father, to worship you, to enjoy your presence. That is why you walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. Sin has broken the fellowship. It has broken the relationship between God and man. Father, I pray there's anyone here this morning who does not know Christ. I pray that you have opened their eyes to the truth, that they see the full picture now, that they understand this is not how God intended it to be, that sin has corrupted our relationship with you, but through Christ it can be restored. You have paid the price for our sin, and in you alone, Lord, is found salvation. Father, save anyone here this morning who does not know Christ. May they turn to you. May they surrender to you. May they see, Lord, that they should cast everything off to follow you. It is those who are in Christ that will have life in the end. Oh, Father, do not allow Satan to place his clutches on our heart and our flesh to tear us away from pursuing that which is eternal. Help us, Father, to use our time wisely in this world, to be disciple makers like our dear blessed brothers, brother and sister in Christ at ABWE, David and Gloria Ann. May we be people, Lord, who are focused on proclaiming the truth and shepherding people to knowing Christ rightly, to knowing God, to knowing the story of the Bible. Because it is only your word that can save. It is only the gospel. Help us, Father, to have a burden on our hearts this morning to declare the gospel to a lost and dying world around us, knowing that in the end, our King will return and we will reign with him. Father, thank you for the hope we have in your Son. Thank you for your glorious truth, for it's in your blessed name that we pray. Amen.